Matthew chapter 2, our text today will be verses 1 through 11. Let's give our attention now to God's holy word. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your blessing is on those who keep your testimonies. And so we pray, Father, that we would study your word today and think about it, meditate on it, that we might be those who keep your truth, those who obey it, those who observe it from the heart. We pray that in our study of scripture, in my preaching, and in the congregations listening, that we would actually be seeking after you in seeking to understand this story and its meaning for us today in the 21st century. We pray that you would help us to seek after Jesus Christ, to worship him, and to do so with all of our heart. May every affection, every desire be engaged today in coming to know Jesus Christ better and seeing him as worthy of worship. We pray your blessing now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas time is over, and as you know, our schedule got a little out of whack. I would have preached this prior to Christmas, but that's okay. So we're going to continue on and press on here in the story of Matthew. You can talk about wise men anytime you want to talk about wise men, because it's here in the Word of God. At Christmas time, people bring out nativity sets, and of course, one of those things that's a part of a nativity set are the wise men. It's usually three of them. And they come bearing gifts to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the familiar story that we want to look at today here in Matthew chapter 2. What is the point of this, though? What is the point of these wise men coming from this far distance, this far country, in order to show honor and give worship to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what we want to do today. We want to think about that together, the meaning of this story of these wise men coming to worship the Christ. The theme of worship comes up over and over again in this story, and that's how we'll structure things today. We'll begin with these wise men seeking to worship the newborn king. That's in verses 1 through 2. Then we'll see Herod faking or feigning worship in order to achieve his own selfish and murderous goals. It's in verses 3 through 8. And then we'll see finally the wise men reach their destination and they will offer their worship to Jesus. And that's in verses 9 through 11. Here in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew is teaching us about Jesus' origin and purpose. Where does Jesus come from and what does he come to do? That's what we've been focused on for the last few weeks, is thinking about those things. Here Matthew continues it, but he continues it in a little bit different vein. But I want you to see it's very similar what Matthew is doing here. Matthew is still demonstrating that Jesus is the son of David. He is of the house of David, and he is the rightful heir to the throne. You can see that in the connection with Jesus in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the city of David. It was the prophesied birthplace, as you heard it read this morning, of the Messiah. So Matthew still wants to demonstrate that Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. He is the Messiah, the Christ. In addition to that, Matthew has also already taught us about the fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus. That Jesus' coming, his person and his work, He fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, and we've seen that in chapter 1. We'll see it in chapter 2 again today, as the scribes and the chief priests quote Micah 5:2 in order to show where the Christ should be born, and that's exactly where Jesus is born. He is born in Bethlehem. So Matthew is still trying to show us here that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and that he is indeed the king, the long-awaited and promised son of David. Now, we last left things in chapter 1 with Jesus being born. Chapter 1, verse 25, Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, we weren't told where Jesus was born, but we get that now in chapter 2. Or, of course, if you read the account of Luke, Luke is going to tell you that Mary and Joseph had to go down to Bethlehem in order to participate in this Roman census, and they had to go to the ancestral home, and that's where Joseph belonging to the house of David, to the tribe of Judah, has got to go down to Bethlehem. And so that's where they are when Jesus is born. So Jesus is born in Bethlehem. That's our first geographical marker. We'll talk about the Judea part of that in just a moment. But we also get introduced here to Herod the king. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Now, there's more than one Herod in the New Testament, so it can get a little confusing sometimes about which Herod you're talking about. This is Herod the Great. He ruled over this particular area. He was king of Judea and was appointed so by the Roman emperor. We'll talk more about him as we go along in our study today. But Herod, according to history, reigned from about 73 to 4 BC. Now, why is that important? Well, it gives us a historical marker for where we are here. This isn't myth or legend. This is history that Jesus has come into. And many people want to know, well, when exactly was Jesus born? Now, I hate to disappoint you, but I can't tell you that for certain. There's speculation and debate about some of the dates involved with these things. But most New Testament scholars and commentators believe that Jesus was born around 5 to 6 BC. Now you say, well, Pastor Nick, I thought when Jesus comes into the world, you start things anew. You've got AD. Well, it's a long story there. The calendar kind of got messed up due to some people later who came along. But Herod dies in 4 BC, and so his death is recorded here at the end of chapter 2. So Jesus has to be born prior to that. Okay? So the birth of Jesus is somewhere around 5 or 6 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood. We also have some geography we need to think about here in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, Jesus is said to be born in verse 1 there in Bethlehem of Judea. What is Judea? Well, the land of Israel at this time is divided into regions or sections. You've got Galilee up here in the north, Samaria in the middle, the central part, and then you've got Judea in the south. Judea is where you have Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Those are in the region of Judea. Samaria, of course, you know about that territory where the Samaritans live. The Jews despise them, look down on them as a sort of half-breed kind of people. And then Galilee up in the north, that's where Nazareth is, where Jesus and his family will ultimately go to live. Now, you've got different rulers and different people in charge of those areas. And we'll talk more about that geography as we go along in the book of Matthew, because Jesus is from Galilee, and that will have a certain effect upon his ministry and how people view him. One of the primary characters, of course, in this story here in chapter 2 are the wise men. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. Who are these people? Well, you say, I know who they are, Pastor Nick. They've got those turbans on, those fancy outfits, and, you know, those treasure boxes and all that sort of thing. Well, let's start with the word first. The word in the Greek language here is magos, or magoi for the plural. We take that word and bring it into English as magi. These are the magi. Now, who were these people? You can think of them as sort of like ancient astronomers, kind of like scientists slash magicians from the ancient world. They would have been involved in looking at the constellations and the stars and trying to make determinations about things from viewing the heavens. You see that here in Matthew 2 as they're following a star in order to reach Jesus. To give you a biblical illustration, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream? Who did he call for to tell him what the dream was and what it meant? He called the Magi. That's who he summoned to tell him what was going on. Daniel 2:2. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So these men are sort of like these ancient philosophers or astrologers who are looking at the heavens. They would be involved in the court of the king. They would advise the king, tell the king, you know, what is to come, interpret dreams, be engaged in some primitive form of science, and things like that. They are said to come from the east. This is in the direction or from the viewpoint of Israel. So they're coming from the east. We don't know exactly where they came from. They may have come from Babylon or Persia, somewhere in that particular area. But these wise men come, and they come into the city of Jerusalem, and they are guided by a star. That's what they say in verse 2. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Okay, so this makes sense, right? You've got these people who are engaged in stargazing, and they have seen this phenomenon in the sky, and they believe that it speaks to them about the birth of some great king, and particularly the birth of the king of the Jews. And so they've traveled a long distance to Jerusalem in order to find this great king that has been born. Now, another thing I know that people want to know is what exactly is this star? There's speculation and debate over what it is. Is it a comet? Is it a supernova? Is it the conjunction of two different planets at the same time? I don't know. I'm not sure exactly, and really no one is. There's lots of theories about it, but we do know that this heavenly body giving this light is what guides them to the place of Jesus' birth. And we'll come back to this in a moment, because the star goes on before them and leads them to the place of Christ's birth, and when it gets there, it stops, and it shines the light on Jesus' birthplace, or where Jesus is. Now, I'm well aware that we live in a scientific age. I'm well aware that people think in terms of science today, and someone would want to say to me at this point, come on, Pastor, really? You expect me to believe that they saw a star, and then the star, like, led them to the place where Jesus was, and then it stopped, like it was on wheels or something. It stopped and pinpointed the precise location of the Christ child. We live in the 21st century. We know that things like that don't happen. That people in the ancient world, they misunderstood. They didn't really grasp how things worked scientifically. We know that nowadays. And so what am I supposed to do with this? I reject this as myth or fable or something like that. What shall we say to that? Well, people do that because of pride. There's a pride about us today in terms of our knowledge of science and our knowledge of the way things work. And what's underneath that is some unbelief that says God can't operate outside of the everyday laws of gravity, of nature that we see working all around us. God's not able to do that because there is no God or because he doesn't operate that way. But the Bible says he does operate in that manner. That God provided this star and he moved it from one place to another and then told it to stop. Now, I hope you don't find that too much to believe. You really shouldn't, right? I believe that this was literally a heavenly body that God put in the sky and he caused it to move to the place where his son was. Why do I believe that? Because I believe in the God who created all things in the very beginning, right? Who was it that made the stars? Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. God did that. He spoke those things into existence. He's the one who calls them out, tells them where to go, what to do, how to shine, whether brightly or dimly. He's in charge of all that. So can God cause this heavenly light to move from one place to another? Yes, he can. It's no problem for him. People with lab coats on may misunderstand and may wonder how that could be, but it's not too hard for God. It's a miracle that we have here in Matthew chapter 2. The biblical significance of this connection between a star and Jesus is the fact that there was a prophecy in the Old Testament. It was actually given by Balaam. Balaam gives this prophecy that a star will arise out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Jesus himself identifies himself as the bright and morning star in the book of Revelation. So the biblical significance of this is that this star indeed signals the birth of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. The other thing to notice here is that the wise men come looking for the King of the Jews. Verse 2, where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, this phrase is going to be used in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used for the first time here in chapter 2, and it will not show up again until the very end, until Jesus is on trial before Pilate. The soldiers mock him with this name, and this title is hung up over his cross, Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, think about this. Here you have these pagans, these Gentiles, stargazers, and they have come from a far country, and they say, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We are come to worship him. Think about how strange that is. Here's Herod and the people of Jerusalem. The Messiah has been born. The Christ has come, and they seem to be clueless and ignorant of what has actually taken place. The people who identify the fact that something great has happened are these Gentiles, these pagans who come from a far country. Here we've got Jewish people, the people who were given the oracles of God, and they are absolutely clueless as to what has happened right under their nose. They are religious, but they are clueless about who Jesus is and the fact that he has come into the world. Now, it's unfortunate, but there's a lot of people like that today. They've got a little bit of religion, but they really don't know Christ. They really don't know the Savior, and they miss him when he's right under their nose. In addition to that, here the God-man has been born. We talked about this last time. He is God with us, Emmanuel. God himself has invaded the planet, and there's only a small handful of people who are interested, who even care. Even when the wise men come and Herod calls this biblical conference and says, okay, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? It's just the wise men who go. You would think the whole town, the whole city of Jerusalem would have been emptied in order to find the Christ that had been born. But that's not what happened. Only a remnant, only a small group. Here we have wise men. In Luke, we have shepherds. Now, we've got Anna and Simeon and people like that in the temple, but it's not the whole world. Now, you would have thought if God himself had come down, become a human being, that the whole world would show up for that event. But they don't. But that's how it works. It's remarkable. It's counterintuitive. It doesn't work the way you think it would. Here God comes into the planet in some obscure place in a corner of the world, and so many people are unaware of it or uninterested. But it also demonstrates the humility of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Jesus is God. Where was Jesus prior to his birth in Bethlehem? He's in heaven. The eternal Word being worshiped and adored by angels for all of eternity past, or at least at the point at which they were created. And now, Jesus comes into obscurity and is ignored by the vast majority of people. Think about that. Jesus comes and he's born in Bethlehem, and there are very few people who come. Why? Because Jesus is humble. He comes into this world in a humble manner. In the words of Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. One more thing about this. These men are Gentiles. They're not Jews. These wise men, these magi. And this is a clue as to what is to come. Here you have Jewish people largely ignorant or uninterested in the Christ and what's going on. And who is it that is interested, intensely interested? It's Gentiles. Matthew's given a signal here that things are getting ready to change, that God's going to do a new thing, a great thing among the Gentiles. And it's what plays out in the history of the church, right? You have Gentiles flooding into the church, but a lot of frustration over Jews who reject the gospel. So here we've got a little clue as to what is to come, even in the visit of the Magi. What do the wise men come to do? Well, they come to worship. Verse 2 again, for we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Let's think about worship for just a moment. What is worship? Well, the word here often carries the literal meaning of bowing down, of getting on one's face in the presence of someone who is superior or greater. Worship carries the idea of showing the worth or the greatness of that person or that thing that you are worshiping. And this is what the wise men come to do. It's a theme that runs throughout this passage. It's what they've come for. They've come to worship. Then if you go down to verse 8, Herod says, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you've found him, bring me word again that I may come and do what? Worship. And then verse 11, when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and what? Worshipped him. There you see it literally and physically displayed. They come to the place where Jesus is and they fall on their faces, recognizing his greatness, recognizing his worth. They are worshiping him. One of the questions that you ought to ask yourself as a result of looking at this passage is, who or what do I worship? Am I a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Some people have a very, shall I say, superficial interest in Jesus. They're fine with a little bit of Jesus, but could their lives be characterized as one that involves worshiping him? Probably not. But that's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to worship his Son. He wants us to bow down before him, whether on our knees, literally, or in our hearts. And all people worship. Everybody worships. Worship is not just for religious people. You will either worship the creation or the Creator. We'll find Herod seeking to preserve himself and his power. What's he doing? He's worshiping himself. He's worshiping the creation rather than the God-man, the Creator. Perhaps the most fundamental object of worship for fallen people is the self. People ultimately adore and reverence themselves, their opinions, their ideas, their person. They seek to do their own will and exalt themselves. The only honor they're interested in bestowing is that which is bestowed on themselves. We see what God wants us to do. He wants us to get past ourselves and see the greatness of Jesus. And when you see the greatness of Jesus, it'll draw your heart out by God's grace to worship him, to honor and adore him. That is something so contrary to fallen human nature. We come into the world as sinners, and what do we want to do? We want to honor and adore ourselves. But God says, no, you worship me, and you worship me alone. This is what the wise men have come to do. They may be great men in their own country. They may be important people. But what do we find them doing at the end of the story? We find them on their face before greatness, Jesus himself. Now, Herod and the people of Jerusalem have a certain response to this, and it's very different than these wise men. There's quite the contrast here between these pagan astrologers and Herod and the people of Jerusalem. Let's look at it now. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. King Herod, as I told you, is known in history as Herod the First or Herod the Great. He was the one who engaged in a number of different building projects prior to the coming of Jesus. If you're familiar with the New Testament temple, so this would have been the temple that Jesus and his disciples would have gone into. Herod built that temple. Herod was the one who constructed that temple. It was a magnificent building, and Herod was responsible for the building project. But Herod was a nasty character. And we'll talk about this next week when we look at what he does in killing these children. But Herod is intent, he is committed to himself, to protecting his position and his power. And we'll talk about some of the things that he did in history next time. But Herod and the people of Jerusalem have a certain reaction to this news of a newborn king of the Jews. Look at it again in verse 3. Herod and the people of Jerusalem are troubled. That's interesting, isn't it? The word means to be stirred up, to be in great mental distress. Herod and the people are agitated. They are disturbed by this news of the coming of a king. Now, why might that be? Well, think about it for a minute. It should be obvious. Verse 1 again. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the who? The king. What do the wise men come looking for? Where is he that is born? King of the Jews. No wonder Herod's upset. He's upset because there's a threat to his throne. Now, it's clear who's the real king here in the passage, right? Herod's the fake king. Herod's the guy who has no business being on a throne anywhere. And Jesus is the real king. He is the true king. Think about much later, Pilate's interaction with Jesus. John 18. Pilate therefore said unto him, that is to Jesus, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus and Herod are two very different kings, aren't they? Herod's not concerned with the truth. He's only concerned with self-preservation. But Jesus is the king of truth who comes to topple people like Herod. All right, so everybody's troubled by this. And what does Herod do? Verse 4. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them or inquired of them where Christ should be born. Okay, so Herod knows that you've got to go to the religious experts, got to go to the religious leaders in order to find out what's the deal on this king of the Jews who's been born. There's two groups of people mentioned here. Number one's the chief priests, and number two, the scribes. Who are the chief priests? Well, the chief priest would have included the person who was high priest at that time. It also included some other people. People who had previously served as high priest would have made up this group of leading or chief priests. We also have the mention of the scribes. You can think about the scribes as like the experts or the so-called experts in Old Testament law. They're sort of like biblical lawyers. They were the ones who were supposed to know the law of Moses and explain it, what it meant, how it applied to the situations of the day. So that's who Herod calls. He calls the religious leaders, and those are the chief priests and the scribes. Now, we'll see these people reappear in the life of Jesus, and they will be the enemies of Jesus. But here we have them right here at the outset. Now, Herod wants to know where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born. And so these men give him accurately the birthplace of the Messiah. And in order to do so, they give Micah 5, 2, verse 6. Back up to verse 5. They said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. All right, so Herod wants to know where the Christ was supposed to be born. The chief priests and scribes say, Bethlehem. And the reason for that is what Micah has to say. Now, if you went back and you read Micah 5, you might see some differences in how it's used here in Matthew 1 and how it is stated in Micah 5. It may not be an exact quotation here. There may be some elements from some other texts, like 2 Samuel 5:2, for example, that may be put together here with Micah 5:2. But at any rate, it demonstrates clearly the birthplace of the Messiah. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem because God had predicted and prophesied that ahead of time in the Old Testament. Now, Herod has his answer. What does Herod do when he gets an answer from the religious experts? Verse 7. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. Herod wants to know from these wise men, tell me the precise time that you saw the star for the first time. Now, why would Herod want to know that? Well, Herod is going to present one thing on the surface, but there's something very different going on underneath the surface. Now, we'll find out next week the reason behind the question here is because Herod wants to calculate a time frame. He wants to figure out what's the time frame, the general time frame from the birth of this child, so that I can destroy everyone. I may not be able to figure out exactly who it is, but that's okay. I can figure out a time frame and I'll kill every baby, every small child within that time frame in order to get rid of this threat. So that's what Herod is doing. Herod also pretends or feigns a desire to worship. We noted this already. It's at the end of verse 8 there. When you have found him, Herod says, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now, Herod doesn't want to do that at all. He's a liar. He is not interested in worshiping Jesus. He's only interested in getting rid of Jesus. Herod is radically, radically selfish. He is concerned only with himself, with his place as king, and the power that it gives him. And so he's willing to be a faker. He's willing to fake a desire to worship this child. Now, today is Sunday, and there are people all over America in churches, and there are some who are faking. There are some whose worship is empty, superficial, and only on the surface. And it goes no deeper than that. Now, I know that because I used to be one of them. I used to be one of those people who went to church and heard the scriptures and the Bible over and over again, but in my heart, I really worshiped myself. I wasn't that interested in what God had to say. I wasn't interested in what God wanted to do with my life. And my whole life was certainly not about Jesus. My whole life was about me. What I wanted, what my goals, what my desires were. So we'll see next week that Herod is a murderer, a vicious and awful murderer. But before we're too quick to think he's in like some different category of human being, Herod is just a picture of where selfishness leads, of what it ultimately ends up with. Think about that. Perhaps you've seen it in your own heart, in your own life, where you have turned yourself into this god, this idol, and everything is about you and what you want and what you desire. And at the heart of it is the worship of self. I want to honor and reverence myself rather than God. And going right along with that is that selfishness. Now, people can fake it, right? People can fake Christianity, can fake worship. When I was a kid, I was good at faking being asleep. Sometimes it was advantageous to make your parents think you were asleep. And so on the outside, you look in one manner. You look like you're asleep, but on the inside, you're wide awake. Well, Herod here on the outside pretends to be one who's interested, pretends to be one who wants to worship. But here in the heart is the exact opposite. You see, Herod is threatened by Jesus. Jesus is a threat to Herod. Now, in one sense, Jesus is not a threat to Herod. Jesus did not come to take Herod's crown off and make himself king of Judea. Jesus won't do that, right? He didn't come to be an earthly king like Herod. So in that sense, Herod has no reason to worry. But in another sense, Herod has every reason to worry, because Jesus is indeed a threat to Herod. In fact, Jesus is a threat to everyone who lives selfishly. You'll see it here played out in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has friends, disciples, and he's got enemies. Jesus tends to cause these two very different reactions in people, doesn't he? Here you've got these pagans, and they have come. They're excited. They're like, where is he? We're here to worship him. Tell me where the king is. Okay, you got those on one side. And then on the other side, you've got someone who would like nothing more than to slit his throat with the sword. Doesn't Jesus do that? When people really get to know who he is, he causes these opposite reactions. You either love him or hate him. I say, Pastor Nick, I know all sorts of people who, they're not Christians, and they seem to like Jesus. Well, I'll tell you that sometimes that's because they don't really know him yet. They think they know him. They think they know a few things about him. He's a nice guy. He came to make people feel good about themselves and all that sort of thing. And that's because they've never read the scriptures. And they don't find him, or they've never thought of him as going into the temple and flipping the tables over and driving people out. They've never thought of him in terms of pointing his finger of judgment at the scribes and the Pharisees and saying, woe unto you. They don't think about Jesus in those ways. Jesus is indeed a threat to all who continue to live in their sins and live selfishly. So don't do that. The way to respond to Jesus is to get on your face and acknowledge his greatness. Acknowledge that you're not the king, he's the king. Now, there are lots of different ways for people to rule themselves in life, to call their own shots, to do their own thing. It simply shows up in people refusing to obey the Bible, right? But what Jesus calls you to, what he calls each and every one of us to, is to recognize that he's the king, not you, not me. Herod's not the true king. Jesus is the true king. Now we come to the close of the story here. The wise men are going to reach the place where Jesus is and offer him worship. Verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. No, that's not a mistake. No, Matthew did not mess up. The star did exactly what he says it did. It led them. It led them to the place where they were supposed to go. When they see it, they are excited. They are joyful. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They are exuberant. Can you imagine? They've seen the star in the east. They've come to Jerusalem. They say, where's the one who's born king of the Jews? And they get this kind of strange response from Herod and from the people of Jerusalem and the religious leaders. They just receive Herod's counsel, and now they've got to make their way to Bethlehem. And at just the right time, God provides the guidance. Herod doesn't provide the guidance. He calls them privately and says, when you find him, tell me, and I'll come worship him too. Why didn't Herod send some people? Why didn't Herod send a caravan of people to lead them to the place in Bethlehem? Well, we don't know exactly, but we do know they are excited about this star because it's going to guide them to the place where Jesus is. Now, we could talk here about the age of Jesus and the location of Jesus at this time. And I'll just mention this briefly because, again, we don't know for certain, but people often want to know, how old was Jesus at this time? Was he a newborn? Was he an infant? Was he a year old, 2 years old, something like that? Well, there's a word here that's used, the Greek word used throughout here to describe Jesus, paideon. But the word's pretty broad, so it doesn't tell us whether Jesus is an infant or Jesus is a year and a half or something like that. It doesn't give us that information. So we don't know for certain. We do see that when the wise men come, they come, They come into the house. So it looks like there's been some sort of transition here from the manger. Although in the ancient world at this time, mangers may have been attached to houses. So they may not have been a separate thing. But at any rate, we do know that they come into this house where Mary and Joseph and Jesus are. The most important thing here is what they come to do. They have come to offer themselves and their gifts to Jesus, the great King. Notice again their posture. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. In the presence of greatness, of absolute ultimate greatness, no wonder they fall down and get prostrate before the Lord Jesus. They also present not only themselves, but they present gifts. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts. So their worship involves them giving things to Jesus and to his family. There's a great deal of Old Testament significance here. If you think about this story in light of things in the Old Testament. For example, remember when Solomon was reigning over Israel, someone came to visit him from a far distance. The Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon. And the way that her visit is described is very similar to this visit of the wise men coming to see Jesus. 1 Kings 10:10. She gave the king, that is the Queen of Sheba, 120 talents of gold, spices, very great store, and precious stones. There came no more such abundance of spices as these, which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. So the Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament comes to visit this great king and show him honor, and she does so by giving him gold and spices and perfumes and all these things, and the wise men are doing that too. They come to honor this great king, and they do so by giving him gold and spices and things like that. As great as Solomon was, there's a greater than Solomon here, and it's Jesus. This is also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. These pagans coming to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. Listen as I read this at all the different parallels and connections between Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then shall you see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. So the wise men here are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. They may not realize that. They may not know all the ins and outs of that. But them coming to honor Jesus and give him these gifts and worship him is yet another fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They give him three gifts. Number one, they give him gold, one of the most, if not the most precious commodity in the ancient world, a gift fit for a king. They offer frankincense. Frankincense is this aromatic resin or perfume that comes from a certain tree, something like sweet-smelling incense. They give him myrrh. Myrrh is, again, another type of resin. It was something used to embalm a dead body. You'll see it used with Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus bury Jesus, and part of what they do in that process is they embalm him with myrrh, with this spice. All of these things are indicative of the fact that Jesus is the King and he's worthy of worship. The wise men come to worship him. They recognize his greatness and they give him these gifts. This story involves many different characters and people, right? We've got wise men. We've got Herod. We've got chief priests and scribes. But right at the center of it all is Jesus. That's what God has made his son. He has made him the center of attention, the focus of worship. Is he that in your life? Is he your center of attention? Or are you captured by so many other things? Most people are so caught up in earthly things, they have very little time for Jesus. They have very little time for a Bible, have very little time for prayer, very little time for church. We're busy. We're busy with so many other things. And in the midst of it all, there is Christ. Don't let the whole world be going one direction and you just follow with them, because everybody else is worried about money. Everybody else is worried about their homes and possessions. Everybody else is worried about their jobs and toys and all those sorts of things. If you watch the world and if you interact with people, you'll find that that's how most people live. And most people aren't interested in Jesus. Try it. Be talking to someone and bring up Jesus and see how quickly the conversation shuts down, because people don't want to talk about it. It's uncomfortable. It could be confrontational, or whatever the case may be. But Jesus is worthy of that attention. He's worthy of the focus of our entire lives. All the world may be going on about their business, and you're worshiping Christ. Don't worry about the rest of the world. Don't worry about what everybody else is doing. You get your focus and attention on Jesus, just like these wise men, because that's exactly where it should be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how quickly and easily we can be distracted by lesser things. We see this story, Lord. The God-man has been born. Jesus, the eternal Word, has come into the world. And most people aren't interested. And yet we have these wise men who set this example for us of those who are seeking Him, even though the rest of the world seems largely unconcerned. May we be that people, Lord, that people who is seeking after Christ, who wants to worship Him, who recognizes Him for who He really is, who sees Him in all of His greatness. Help us to be that people, Lord, and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for this time of fellowship and food that we're going to have now. We ask Your blessing on it. Thank You for those who've worked hard to prepare it. And we pray that You'd go with us this week and help us to keep Jesus as the center of attention. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. As you leave today, may grace be with you. Amen.